Come now to something which is so near to the heart, if not at the very heart of all that we do, the proclamation of your word and the preparation that is needed. We pray that we may be able to learn and that I may be able to convey something that may be of some help and encouragement to all those of us who have been entrusted with this unspeakable privilege of declaring the unsearchable riches of our Lord. In his name, amen. I want to say one or two introductory things before we come to this formula, which is just a device of trying to keep your attention in case it tends to wander. And the first thing I want to say by introduction is that I've only ever read one book on preaching. I've collected quite a lot, and they're there on my shelves, about 7 or 8 of them, waiting to be read. And each time I look at them, they wink at me and say, "Thou fool," as many of the books on my shelves do. I've read one book on preaching by an American, and I've read one chapter of John Stott's book, Preaching and Preachers, which I've plagiarized from. I haven't even read the whole book. So where does all this come from? Well, it really comes from my work over 17 years with assistant ministers. And my first teacher was really Graham Dixon. And my penultimate teacher was Frank Seller. Because when you've got an assistant, you've got to try and help them. So I began listening to their sermons in an analytical way in order that I could say something constructive and something helpful to them. And it's been during that period of my ministry where I've had assistant ministers that I've tried to become analytical and ask, what was it that was working in his sermon? What was it that wasn't working in his sermon? Now, my wife's been doing that to me for 35 years, and I wouldn't want to inflict her on any of you. Those of you who have stayed in my manse know what Sunday lunches can be like. And that's her being kind, because we've got guests. Something else that I want to emphasize at the outset of these two morning sessions is that what I'm going to say is very much for the younger preacher. Some, you know, are born preachers. They innately have the instinct to do the right things. And others who've been preaching for many years will have learned most of what I'll talk about and far more. And you've learned it from hard experience and from the comments of your people and from the times that you've spent with them in pastoral care and counseling. But most of all, you'll have learned it from Scripture. Because what I want to try and say, I believe, is founded either explicitly or implicitly on the Word of God. And I think the Scripture is easily our greatest teacher in this matter of preaching. Now, don't be too daunted by this formula. As we proceed, all will become clear, and you'll realize, I trust, that it's all just very basic and straightforward and a presentation of just the rudiments of expository preaching. Can I just add that where the symbols are in capitals, I regard these as indispensable elements of expository preaching. It's not that the remaining symbols represent optional extras, rather that the features in lowercase letters may vary according to personality and gifts of each preacher. And perhaps in the discussion time, we should say something about the totally different approach of different personalities to preaching. We can't imitate someone. As I said yesterday, we are the product of our nature, our genes, our parents, our grandparents, and our nurture, the training that we've had. Whatever it is, God wastes nothing. And your particular method of preaching, the sermons that you prepare, will be peculiar to you. And no one else will ever preach quite like you. And it is a mistake to model yourself on someone else. And it does take, I think, a few years to discover the kind of preacher you are and the kind of sermon that is going to be most fruitful. But that's getting actually into a little bit more detail than we are going to in this first session. Now, I've got the various letters the same as I did yesterday. And obviously S is sermon, and the E double T is the explanation or the exegesis and meaning of the text, the explanation of the then and there of Scripture, the then and there of Scripture. So we begin with the text. Now, that's only partially true, for really, we begin with the context. The immediate context of the text, paragraph or chapter, and then the wider context of the book. Take as an example, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, we need not just the context of the first few verses of Malachi and the complaints of the people that the Edomites appear to have got off scot-free with their sin and fratricide, while the people of God have been severely disciplined by God through the exile, and therefore their complaint, how can God love us? We also need the wider context of the whole message of the book, which may be summarized, as in the title of John Bentham's excellent little commentary in the Evangelical Press series, Losing Touch with the Living God. We need that wider context. So in our explanation of the then and there, what it meant when it was written, we have to get all our listeners to climb aboard Doctor Who's time machine, the TARDIS, and travel back to the 5th century BC. We must take them back and explain as clearly and simply as we can what the text, in its context, meant when it was written. Our listeners must have an understanding of the words. And these words must make sense to them in a new way with fresh light. Now, a cautionary note. We're not teachers of ancient history, and our places of worship are not classrooms in the London School of Oriental Studies. I've sat and listened to sermons, and I say that in plural, this past year, where long-suffering congregations were subjected to the most painstaking and laborious explanation of the ancient world, which left me so confused and bewildered that I was quite angry with frustration. If you're preaching for 23 or 24 minutes, then don't spend longer than 3 or 4 minutes on ancient history. Work at your script carefully and discipline yourself to prune it until you've said just enough to make the central thrust and meaning of the text and context understandable for old Mrs. Brown. So that when old Mrs. Brown reads the passage in her Bible, she sees it in a fresh light, and she understands what it meant when it was first spoken and recorded all those centuries ago. ETT, exegesis, explanation of the then and there of the text. And then CE, wherever possible, contemporize your exegesis. Back for a moment to Malachi 1, 2-5. Now the Edomites in their amazing city of Petra, and I was talking to someone a couple of days ago here who has been to Petra, I think it was Arthur Fraser, they believe themselves to be completely secure. After all, their economy was one of the most stable in the Eastern world. Their motels and boarding houses and restaurants, their banks and insurance agencies and foreign currency dealers were all constantly busy as the incessant traffic passed through along the old road from Mesopotamia to Egypt. That is, until economic disaster struck in a form they never anticipated. A new motorway opened up, which made available a much better, safer route for the Mesopotamian Egyptian traffic. And in the space of a few short months, Petra was bankrupt, her economy collapsed. Pizza Hut pulled out first, followed by McDonald's and Burger King, and then the big hotels followed, leaving premises empty and many unemployed. Contemporize your explanation of the passage. I remember the first time contemporizing exegesis struck me. Dick Lucas was preaching on the two spies and Rahab. There had just been in the national news a sex scandal involving two MI6 agents in Moscow. The two men had been deliberately tricked by the KGB and photographed in compromising circumstances and thereafter blackmailed. Dick Lucas gave his explanation of the scenario in Joshua 2 in terms which were relevant and contemporary and made the whole story live. It's the oldest trick in the book, I recall him saying. Two foreign agents in a brothel. The security services searching for them. Rahab only had to give the investigating officers a nod of her head and the merest glance upwards to indicate that they were upstairs and could be caught on the premises. Contemporizing the explanation of the text or passage. Now, another cautionary note. Don't let this run away with you. Be firmly in control. Faithfulness to the text is the overriding priority. Any contemporizing of the explanation of the then and there must not in any way detract or distract. Our purpose is to shed light and understanding, not to entertain. Though if we can shed that light in an interesting and gripping way, so much the better. Before we leave and move on to the next syllable, I should make it as clear as I'm able that it must be evident to our people that all we say is grounded and founded on the Word of God. We cannot omit the explanation of the text in its primary sense, in the then and there, what it meant when it was written, as some preachers do in the efforts to keep their congregations happy. It must be abundantly apparent that we are not speaking on our own authority, far less presenting our own ideas. We are those who stand and say, this is what God has said to his people. And then our next little symbol. Build bridges with the here and now. This is what Dave Scott was talking about last night. We must build bridges between the then and there of the text, what it meant when it was written, and the here and now of 1997, what it means. Bridge building into the here and now. May I put it to you that without this bridge building, we're not preaching. Doesn't matter how eloquent our explanation of the then and there may be, how interesting or how illuminating, unless we build these bridges for our listeners to make that all-important crossing from the 5th century BC into the final decade of the 20th century, we're not preaching. And I think the younger minister's most common fault is to mistake explanation of the meaning of a text for expository preaching. Many younger ministers have given expository preaching a thoroughly bad name. And vacancy committees have said, we don't want one of those expository preachers. Remember how boring yon clever young cheel in Aberclatchety on the clifftop was. Erudite stuff, but nae suitable for the chuchters of Aberclatchety auld. Let me offer you the most powerful scriptural warrant for bridge building into the here and now. I'm taking it that Malachi contains summaries of 6 sermons. When we study Malachi's little book, we find that this man has a very clear theological framework, a systematic theology, if you like. He's essentially a covenant theologian. The covenant underlies and undergirds all that he says. He has as perfect a balance as one could hope to find between the transcendence of God on the one hand and the immanence of God on the other. And integrated into these sermons is also a very pronounced eschatology. And you can extract all this and more from his little book. But preaching to a complacent, materialistic church that is into postmodernism, is blatantly compromising on its morals, is becoming cynical about God's grace, is giving way to the pernicious influences of creeping syncretism. Malachi doesn't give an exposition of the covenant God made with Abraham or the Sinaitic covenant. Being a covenant theologian, that is the substructure to every single sermon. But he builds bridges from that covenant substructure into for him and his hearers, the here and now. So what are his sermons on? He preaches on doubting God's love, on hypocrisy in worship, on the divine judgment of the clergy of the day. He preaches on the wrong of believers marrying unbelievers, on divorce, on cynicism. He preaches on Christian liberality, or should we say Christian stinginess. His preaching is dynamically in the here and now, and yet manifestly grounded on the then and there. Martin Luther is often quoted as saying to his students, "You may preach on sin, but if you're not preaching on the sins of your people, you're not preaching." So we must build bridges. And to build bridges, we must be in touch with our communities and with the lives of our people. We must know their struggles, their temptations, their sorrows, their anxieties, and yes, their sins as well. And then the next factor in the formula. This point is plagiarized directly from John Stott's book, I Believe in Preaching, and that's the one chapter, the book where I've read one chapter. It's the chapter on bridge building. How I stumbled across it is another story. However, I've altered slightly what Stott suggests. I'm suggesting that we have in our minds a series of concentric circles to guide us in our building of bridges into the here and now. So, the inner circle is our personal life, or the personal life of our members. F is the family life. CL is church life, both local and wider. And NL is national life, including the local community as well as the nation. If we have those concentric circles in our minds, somewhere at the back of our minds, sometimes beginning with the outer circle and working inwards, and sometimes with the inner circle and working outwards, sometimes, if appropriate, only using one of the circles, we will have a self-monitoring system to check whether we are being biblically relevant. I surely don't need to give you any biblical justification for this. Read Paul's letter. See how, for example, in Ephesians, he speaks so personally to believers, or else addresses them directly as a fellowship, a church, or else speaks on families, or else to believers as those who are living in pagan communities, and so on. It's on almost every page of Scripture. But do we do it? Often we fail to build those bridges the Bible teaches us to build, and we remain stuck in past centuries as if our time machine had broken down. Some preachers even press the wrong controls of the TARDIS and land back in the 17th or the 18th century instead of coming right back into the 20th century. I've heard sermons that would have been better preached in 1697 than 1997. And then on to OBT. Now, nothing to do with your telephone bills. I want to come back to a point I referred to earlier and try to flesh it out. O stands for the overview, and by overview, I mean an overview of the Bible's big picture. And BT stands for biblical theology. You know, it's been a salutary experience sitting in the pew for about half the Sundays in the year, because now I don't often preach, but I'm all over the United Kingdom. This past year I've been in Ireland, Wales, England, and Scotland on a Sunday. Obviously, when I'm on my travels, I'm in church twice every Sunday, and I've heard sermons on several occasions that would have gone down very well in a synagogue. What do I mean? Well, first, the preacher has been tied to the Old Testament and has given the people no hint that the New Testament has been written. There was no Christ in his sermon, no cross, no resurrection, no blessed hope, no Christian church, far less any Christian life. And then the application was made straight from the kings of Israel and the nation of Israel to John Major and the House of Commons. Apparently the preacher didn't know that Israel is the Old Testament church of God, and that the correct application of the Old Testament Israel is not the UK, but the church of God, the people of God. And third, the discontinuities of the Old Testament were not recognized. For example, Paul handles the problem of mixed marriages in Corinth in a completely different way to Nehemiah. But some of my preachers had never noticed that the people of God in the New Testament are no longer an ethnic community whose racial purity must be at all costs preserved in order that the Savior of the world could be born into a nation and a culture where the language of sacrifice was understood and all the revelation of the Old Testament conserved. But that's no longer the case. We're now an international community, red and yellow, black and white. All are precious in his sight. That overview is so important. However you define biblical theology as opposed to systematic theology, we must have an overview of the whole Bible. We must see the big picture. Biblical theology, if I may hesitatingly attempt a definition, is a chronological view of theology. Systematic theology is a systematic view or a thematic view. But this chronological view, that is, seeing how Revelation unfolds, little by little, the curtains are drawn back, beginning in Genesis 1, verse 1, and ending in Revelation 22, verse 21, they are drawn back and back, and in the unfolding, in the unveiling, a cumulative picture is built up until finally we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and all that is necessary for our salvation and for the church of God is revealed. There must then be an ongoing triangular movement in every sermon. From Creef, if you're preaching here in this room on a Sunday night, which some of you will have done and will do in the future, from Creef to Jerusalem in the Old Testament, on to first century Corinth and back to Creef, many times in each sermon. And in both directions at that, I mean relating Old Testament to new and new to old, but all with direct reference to the here and now, from the then and there to the here and now, that bridge-building operation. Do you need an example? Surely not. Here's one anyway. I have loved you, says the Lord, in Malachi 1:2. How do we know he has loved us? Because he chose Jacob and not Esau? Because in his perfect time he judged Edom and Petra was laid waste and still is to this day an abandoned city, the haunt of jackals, as Malachi says in the first few verses? Yes, but surely for infinitely greater reasons. Because he's written it in letters of blood, on a cross on which his beloved Son hung in shame to obtain forgiveness for our sins. We must carry it over into the New Testament. And now here's a tricky one. RHB, the right-hand side of the brain. Now, I told you about this a few years ago on time management, so very quickly, some weren't here then, I'll repeat a little bit. In the 1950s, surgery was being developed to try and alleviate epileptic fits. The surgery involved using a galvanic probe and was conducted while the patient was fully conscious. It was during such an operation that a discovery was made that the brain operates in two parts, the left-hand brain and the right-hand brain. The threshold to a new whole world was crossed, and since then huge advances have been made in understanding how our brains function. Let me describe briefly just one of the experiments which shows the complexity of this subject. The subject, or the patient, was shown a board on which were hung a spoon on the left and a knife on the right, about half a meter apart, 20 inches apart. And in the center of the board was a black dot. The patient was asked to focus not on the spoon or the knife, but on the black dot. And then the patient's view of the board was hidden by a curtain. Now, it transpired that the spoon had been seen by the non-verbal right-hand side of the brain and the knife had been seen by the verbal left-hand side of the brain. When the patient was asked what he'd seen, he answered he'd seen a knife. The verbal left side spoke. When asked to reach out from behind the curtain and touch what he'd seen, his hand reached out and took the spoon, seen by his non-verbal right brain. When asked what he was holding in his hand, the curtain was still concealing the board from view, he answered he was touching a knife, but then he shook his hand, he wasn't sure what he was holding. The right-hand brain knew what he was holding, but couldn't communicate it. Now that's just one example of many experiments to research the different functions of each side of the brain. Ministers are more familiar with this difference than non-medical people, because we have visited people who've had strokes, and if the right-hand brain has been affected by the strokes, then it's movement that's impaired. And if it's the left-hand side that has suffered the stroke, then the speech is impaired. Now, I've got a summary here for you. I'll just read this out quickly for those who can't see it. The left hemisphere of the brain controls the right of the body. The right controls the left of the body. The left hemisphere deals with inputs one at a time. The right hemisphere thinks in pictures, visualizes. The left hemisphere deals with information logically. The right connects things up in a new way. The left-hand side deals analytically and thinks linearly with linked ideas. The right hemisphere thinks synthetically. The left hemisphere controls verbal expression and grammar. The right hemisphere deals with wholes, not with details. The left, word order. The right, nonverbal, awareness of things. The left, rational. The right, sense of humor, the absurd, the grotesque. The left, mathematical information. The right, body expression, movement. The left, digital, numerical. The right, sport. The left, symbolic. The right, concrete things, relating to things as they are. The right, conclusion. The left, conclusions based on reason. The right, non-rational, suspends judgment. The left, special memory for words. The right, spatial, how things fit together. The left, special memory for numbers. The right, special memory for faces and experiences. The left analyzes and evaluates and criticizes. The right controls musical and artistic abilities. The left, common sense. The right, intuition, spontaneity, and feelings. Now, it may occur to some of you that much of your education was rather biased towards the left side of the brain. The brain, however, doesn't work at its best, at its optimum, when we only use mainly or one side. We function at our best when we use both sides of the brain. It's been argued that men such as Leonardo da Vinci and Einstein owed their genius to their balanced use of both sides of the brain. Now, many of you know all this. Just another quick the right side of the brain sends a message to the left side of the brain, which articulates on it. When the left side speaks, the right side can visualize what is said. Now, what does this have to do with preaching? A great deal. We have to come to terms with the function of both sides of the brain, and we have to work at addressing both sides of the brain when we preach. My guess is that if we were to read over sermon scripts, many of us, and ask which side of the brain we've been addressing, we'd quickly see that we are directing our teaching mainly, some of us exclusively, to the left-hand side of the brain. Now, we know without being told that Scripture most certainly addresses the left side of the brain. You only have to open the letter to Romans or Ephesians to see that. But does the Scripture only address the left side of the brain? Think about some of the right brain functions. The right side of the brain visualizes. How pictorial is your preaching? I was conducting a preaching workshop this past year during which several sermons had been preached. As we discussed one of them, and incidentally it was preached by the Reverend Cringely Boring of Aberclatchety on the Clifftop, I ventured tentatively to suggest to Cringely that it had been a very conceptual sermon without any light or shade or colour. I asked him if he'd ever considered introducing some pictorial language into his sermon. Well, he wasn't very pleased. And he told me that he was against flowery language and all that sort of nonsense. So I mentioned to him that there had been a preacher of a former generation who'd seen very remarkable results in his preaching, and that the sermons were characterized by pictorial language, picture after picture, and indicated that unfortunately not many of the sermons are extant, but there are four little books containing fragments, and I asked him to note them down in case he should get the opportunity sometime to study these. So he took out his pen and I dictated to him the titles of the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So how pictorial are you? Two houses being built, one on rock, one on sand. A tree with bad fruit, a tree with good fruit. some men renting a vineyard, a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. Highly pictorial, you know. A beggar crawling under a table to collect scraps that fell to the floor. Street dogs licking the beggar's ulcerated, bleeding legs. A rich man languishing in an eternal fire. A man searching for pearls. A field with wheat and weeds. A lump of dough with the yeast making it heave and bubble and pant. A wedding reception with one guest sticking out like a sore thumb. If the Lord's example isn't powerful enough to provoke us into working at giving our people pictures to enable them to understand, what will? Old Testament narrative, indeed all biblical narrative, is highly restrained and tells the story without embellishment and with a minimum of detail. But we're told that the baby Moses began to cry as he was lifted from the basket. We're told that the waters of the sea were like a wall on each side of the fleeing slaves. We're told what the manna looked like and what it tasted like. That David was reddish in complexion with fine appearance and handsome features. And so we could go on. Right side of the brain language. Or what about the sense of humor or the grotesque? Did Christ use such images? Does the Bible use such images? I believe so. A camel going through the eye of a needle. Don't try to explain that vivid phrase. It's intended to be grotesque and absurd. A plank in the eye. Grapes being gathered off thistles. Putting a bowl over a candle. Rebuilding a farm, steading and dying the night of its completion. Paul beating his body to keep it under subjection. And before the Buddha, men and women whose god was their belly. And what about the visions of Revelation? The Lord with a tongue like a two-edged sword. His face like the noonday sun. His voice like a thunderous waterfall. Have you heard the thunder of a mighty waterfall? Men crying for rocks and mountains to fall on them to save them from the wrath of the Lamb and Him who sits on the throne. Have you ever heard an eyewitness account of an earthquake? During a practical theology seminar in Ireland, a young minister had just preached to us on the conversion of the Philippian jailer. I was suggesting that he didn't make sufficient reference to the earthquake and the effect it must have had, when a few minutes later there was a knock on the door and in walked someone who 2 or 3 years before had actually experienced an earthquake in Irian Jaya when several dozen people had been killed. Well, not one to miss an opportunity, I said, say what a real earthquake is like. Come on, tell us about it. The woman was taken completely by surprise, but nevertheless she did what I asked, and she began to describe the earthquake, and as she told us about it, she began to weep at the memory. And we could see these great rocks crashing down. About 2 dozen of the villagers were killed as they were working on the terraced gardens. Great cracks opened up in the ground. We listened to the screams of the people and we watched as flimsy houses were demolished. We were right there. I remember reading that on one occasion when George Whitefield was preaching in the drawing room of a great house, a stately home, he was describing a blind man walking to the edge of a cliff. And one of the audience, a peer of the realm, suddenly stood up involuntarily and cried out in horror, "The poor wretch is done for!" The vivid picture that grips the imagination. Right-hand brain. In one of his sermons, Thomas Boston, Andrew McGowan there would be able to give us the correct. It's a while since I read it, and I'm quoting from memory. Once asked his congregation of crofters, who were squabbling over land, "Do you know how to calculate how much ground you need when you die? Lie down in the long grass and then get up and you'll see marked out exactly the amount of ground you'll need." Right-hand brain language. Or what about some of the pictures in the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah? You don't forget these images. They've been referred to already. Then do you use images like that? Or use storylines which give verbal cues. We might say, once upon a time, and immediately people begin to listen. Or we might say, I want you to imagine that once you have engaged the right-hand brain, the Lord Jesus said did the same. There was a man who had two sons. Use the absurd. Now, that's not the best word, but I can't find a better one. One preacher, and I don't think this would go down particularly well in Ireland, but he had a conversation about transubstantiation with an imaginary bottle of wine. I'm not sure how edifying that would be. I'd actually love to hear Noel Agnew doing that. But those who heard apparently never forgot. The idea is certainly paralleled in Scripture. Think of some of the metaphors in the Psalms and the prophets. Trees clapping their hands. Or a swap shop. Beauty for ashes. A bottle of gladness oil for deep grief. A praise suit for depression and despair. Or what about the heavens being torn open? And God descending in wrath so that the very mountains tremble. Or water boiling over and making over in the pot, making the fire spit and crackle, being like God's presence, making the nations melt. The word melt in fear. The men God chose to write Scripture were men of imagination and colorful language, and the Holy Spirit was graciously pleased to accept their language and put His seal upon it. And then we hurry on to illustrations. And I shall only make two brief points about illustrations. First, a cautionary word. Please make sure your illustrations illustrate. Don't let the illustration take over. Illustrations, if you use them, must be obedient servants doing exactly as they are told, no more and no less. I've heard some awful illustrations that confused the picture and then needed an illustration to illustrate what was meant by the illustration. And second, while it's good to use allusions to biographies of great men or to draw from historical incidents, and I don't have that kind of mind, I find that difficult, perhaps the best illustrations are the homely ones. You who have young children will have experiences every day which can be dressed up in imaginative clothes and disguised a little and used powerfully to make your point. And then A, application. Now, some of us may consider that if we've built bridges from the then and there of the 5th century BC to the here and now of the 20th century, we have in fact already applied the Word of God. Not necessarily so. You see, we have to move from being teachers, expounding, explaining, unpacking Scripture, and laying out the contents of the parcel that we've unpacked, our text, before our people. We have to move from that to being instructors and showing them how to use in daily life what we've unpacked. On Christmas Day in our home, one of the female members of the family received as a gift a screamer. Now, I'd never seen a screamer before, but one of my sons unpacked it and put the batteries in and explained the various uses. It could be used as a front door alarm or as a device to waken you if you fall asleep when you're driving, or as a means of protection if you're out walking alone. And then, having fitted the battery, he showed us how the thing worked. If a woman is walking along and she's approached by a mugger, she pulls a little ripcord and the screamer starts up and can be heard about half a mile away. And he pulled the ripcord out. Application means showing first how it works and then pressing home the message with an urgency and a solemnity which is such an integral part of the whole biblical method. And that leads us on naturally to the next factors in this formula. Exceeding sinfulness of sin, lay the sinner low. Now the preacher must cut deep into the souls of men and women. We cannot apply the healing balm to the ulcer until the ulcer has been exposed. We can't apply the radium of the Spirit's power to the cancer until the tumor has been identified. Listening to some sermons this past 4 years that I've been out of a parish, I've asked myself, is this entire congregation wholly sanctified? Does the preacher believe sin has been eradicated from his members altogether? Is there total harmony and love and peace in this fellowship? Because listening to his sermon, it would appear no one has a sin problem anymore. And yet the truth is, the poor man's congregation is dying on its feet. Tell me, how satisfied would you be with your doctor if you were feeling desperately ill, dragging yourself around with no energy, no appetite? You were suffering from persistent pains, growing worse and worse. You were losing weight. The skin was hanging on your limbs. But your doctor simply said, cheer up, try your best, have a good day, eat as much supper as you feel like. You'd want a change of doctor, wouldn't you? I'm persuaded that many sermons preached by evangelicals at that are ineffective because preachers are afraid to stand on people's toes. They're afraid to name sin and spell it out. They're afraid to apply the knife and open up the wound and even twist the knife. But that cancer that's in there will ultimately take the soul to hell. I know we must be careful. I know that. I know we have to be tactful. I know we don't harp on and on and on about sin and nag our people with so much discouragement that no one wants to come back and hear us again. I know. But the Jesus Christ I serve was wholly faithful about sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Direct hits. Not enough to be so general that the dart only strikes a score of one or two. A bullseye. The gracious invitation. Lift the Saviour high. A good illustration was this morning. I turned on the television while I was shaving and showering. What would you have felt like if you'd been that yachtsman for 4 days and four nights in the hull of the boat? Apparently he suffered from frostbite. He used up all his water and went 2 days without any water. There he was wondering if they knew, if they'd noticed. His brother was interviewed, and you'll have to pardon me, but I'm going to quote what the brother said on the interview. They said, what do you think he was feeling? Now, how's this for someone who is spiritually totally dead? He said, I suppose he was thinking, what the hell am I doing here? I don't believe there are any atheists on a life raft. I think that man prayed. I'd be very surprised if he didn't pray. And night would have turned into day and day into night, and he wouldn't know whether he was going to die and how long the supply of oxygen in that little space would be used up. And then there came a knock. And he knocked back. And again. Do we not have to bring that knock to the hearts of lonely people to whom we have uncovered the sin? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know how to do that? Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. His voice commands the tempest forth and stills the stormy wave. And though his arm is strong to smite, 'tis also strong to save. Our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice. His coming like the morn shall be, like morning songs his voice. Come to the Saviour now. He gently calleth thee, in true repentance bow before him, bend the knee. No vain excuses frame, for feelings do not stay. None who to Jesus came were ever sent away. Do you often cry to your people, and I mean cry, be reconciled to God? Do you often beseech them as Christ's personal ambassadors? Do you say with all the emotion you can draw from the depths of your innermost soul, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. When were your cheeks last wet with your tears as you extended the gracious invitation to your people? A.W., appeal to the will. Address the will. This follows on from the gracious invitation. We must learn to speak to our people's wills. Yes, we address their minds. We challenge them to new thinking, God's way of thinking. Yes, we address their emotions, and we'll only do that when our own emotions are possessed and controlled by the love of Christ. Oh, beware of techniques to manipulate people emotionally. It isn't hard to do. It can easily be learned, but it produces nothing of any lasting value. The mere manipulation of emotions is building with wood, hay, and straw. But we must address ourselves to our people's wills. And questions can be used to do this. A series of rhetorical questions which bounce our hearers out of passive listening and kick-start them into a mental dialogue which they cannot avoid. Compelling questions which demand an answer. Let me give you an example of a series of questions taken from a sermon. Say, I believe in God and in Jesus Christ is not accepted merely on my statement. What proof have I got of my genuineness? What have I done about it? That I have enjoyed sermons? That I hope to get to heaven? That I talk about God? That will not satisfy the gospel's demands. Am I genuine? Have I produced fruit worthy of repentance? Have I left my sins? Have I turned my back on all my perversity? Has there been a definite change in my life? Have I said farewell to all that I know to be wrong? Have I prostrated myself before God and thrown myself on His mercy? Have I, forsaking all else, committed myself to Him and consecrated my all to Him? Those questions came halfway through one of Lloyd Jones' sermons, when he engaged his hearers in mental dialogue in the conclusion of his sermon. He moved from the first person, have I or have we, to the second person pronoun, you. Do you know? I quote again, that every time you question or you debate with the voice of God as it speaks within you. It was generally only in Lloyd-Jones' conclusions in the final few sentences that he directly addressed the wills of his hearers by using the pronoun you. Not until he'd drawn them into the net and inexorably, with ruthless logic, brought them to the inescapable conclusion the way Paul does in his letter to the Romans. Not until then was it that he nailed his hearers in direct confrontation in the final three or four sentences. Ernest Kevin used to say to his students in his homiletics class, always preach to a decision. Now, Kevin was a strict and particular Baptist, particular in the sense of particular atonement, a more reformed man of biblical balance you couldn't have wished to meet. But he urged us, preach to a decision. Don't leave your hearers saying, so what? Address the will. And you'll be delighted to know that this is the final one. Please use normal voice and everyday language. I'm amazed at the strange tones and accents some preachers adopt as they announce their text. When they're giving the intimations, they appear reasonably normal. But suddenly, as the act of preaching starts, they become the most peculiar creatures. Do your wives not tell you? Nasal droning, unctuous whining, or a bizarre hesitant stutter which seems to be endeavouring to convey the impression that the speaker is a scholar. I had a godly man as my associate in Labat for 7 years. He had one peculiar expression, an exclamation that he sometimes used, and I use it now. Suffering Christians. You must have access to a tape recorder. Record your sermons, listen back to them in private, and listen to yourself talking to your family at the dinner table and compare the two. Leave the histrionics to the politicians. If a normal voice needs to be used, so does normal everyday language. What would you think if in the winter garden out there I stopped one of you I didn't know and said, "I know thee not." Have we encountered in days of yore? Beds of sickness. The mind boggles. Not that kind of verbal language. Print out your sermons by Friday noon and go through them with a red pencil, looking for jargon and in-house speak which belongs to another generation. Think of old Mrs. Brown. There she is. She left school at 14. George has told us in the past about old Mrs. Brown in his congregation. No education except from reading her Bible. Doesn't understand many words of more than two syllables. And you're soaring to the top of Arthur's Seat or Ben Nevis with your theological terms which leave her bewildered and bemused. I believe if the Master himself were in our pulpits, he would patiently explain each theological term he used. Righteousness. By that I mean being right with your next door neighbor, with your family, your husband, your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, and right with God. So there we have it, the beginner's guide to expository preaching. It's simple to talk about, I know. I know most of you will be tempted to say, "We know all that, Searle, you've just given us old hat." But it's not so easy, is it, to work out when we put pen to paper or finger to keyboard. Yet isn't preaching at the very center and heart of all that we do? Is it not by the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained that men and women shall be saved? And does faith not come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? How effective are our sermons in terms of men and women being converted and believers built up in their most holy faith and the fruits of the Spirit growing in their lives? The final word must be that those hours of preparing in our study must be guarded as if they were bars of pure gold, for that is what they are. On rare occasions, the Holy Spirit graciously gives us sermons quickly, but my experience is that he rewards sweat, tears, and toil. There's no easy way. There's no chairlift to give us a ride on Jesus' back to the top of the mountain. We must bravely climb that mountain, clambering over the huge boulders, following the narrow pathway, sometimes with sore and bleeding, blistered feet, summoning all the stamina we have to endure the difficulties and hazards of reaching the summit. I mean using the tools we have, our open books, our most diligent study, prayerful, careful consideration, such imagination as he himself has endowed us with, such inspiration as he himself is pleased to give, and hearts on fire with love for him. And as we toil to ascend the peak, so often shrouded in mist and hidden for a while from view, he asks us, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." And so we struggle on, and again he asks, "Do you really love me? Feed my lambs." And we battle on, and yet again he asks, "Are you sure you love me? Feed my flock." And by love, his love, at last we reach the summit, and before us, in our hands and on our hearts, is his word for his people on his day. We pray together.